It is my privilege this morning to introduce our speaker, Jim Neuheiser, Dr. Jim Neuheiser. Jim has been in charge of a ministry called IBCD. He's been involved and is the director of IBCD, which is the Institute for Biblical Counseling and Discipleship. And he's been there for about 25 years. That's as long as the church. And he's also been pastoring a church, Grace Bible Church, in Escondido in Southern California. Jim is also an adjunct professor at the Master's College in counseling, and he has two grown children. Him and his wife Caroline have two grown children. One of them who lives here in Melbourne, which is why one of the reasons we're blessed to have him here this weekend. I've gotten to know Jim just over this past couple days, and he's a blessing to us. I know some of you have had him in class when you did the MABC over in the States as he was teaching there at the Master's College. So I'm just really thankful that we get to have Jim preach the word to us this morning. Let me go ahead and pray for him and for us as he opens the word to us. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we're so grateful for the opportunity that we have to be in this free country where we can come worship you, Lord, together freely and hear your word preached. Lord, I thank you for Jim. I thank you, Lord, that you've providentially provided him here to minister to our church, Lord. I thank you for the way that this has worked out, and Lord, just the blessing it is to have gotten to know him better, and also, Lord, to have him preach your word this morning to us. Lord, what a blessing that is. I just pray now for us that our hearts would be ready to receive your word, to not only be hearers, but, Lord, doers, and be impacted, Lord, for your glory, for your name's sake. Lord, I pray for Jim now, Lord, that you'd, Lord, just give him boldness that comes from the Spirit. Lord, the truth that he teaches, Lord, is from you and not from him, not from any other source. I pray, Lord, that we would hear that truth and be transformed. We pray this in your name. Amen.
I'm from Texas, so I feel like I should say howdy instead of good day. We do count it a great privilege to be with y'all. We typically, when I'm at Masters during the summer, we stay with John and Janie Street, and they've told us so much about their trips here and how much they love you and enjoy being with you. And I didn't imagine until a few weeks ago we'd be here as well. So it is our delight and privilege to get to minister the word here and get to know you and see what the Lord is doing. What I'm going to do this morning is a little bit unusual for you and for me. In our church, normally we do consecutive expository preaching. I'm supposed to be in Luke right now, working my way through. And there are subjects which we do in an expository fashion, and that we're explaining things from Scripture, but we go to lots of passages to bring the whole thing together. Doctrinally, you might think of the Trinity as an example, that you might go to many different passages to fully address that doctrine rather than just one. And today, I want to talk about how we change according to Scripture. And this isn't really has two ways of applying to us. One would be, everyone here this morning probably has something in your life you would like to change, right? Another aspect would be, you're involved helping other people in soul care, and you'd like to help them change. Parents, of course, you want your children to change. And how does that happen? And in my experience, some of us personally, I wish I could be more disciplined in time in the Word of God and time in prayer, and I seem to get so distracted, and I'm not faithful in that, I'm not growing as I should. For some of us, there are areas of sin in our lives with which we struggle. For me, overeating. I know how I should eat less and exercise more and be more fit, which might extend my usefulness to the Lord and my testimony, and yet each of us have areas in our lives where sanctification isn't going as well as we'd kind of hoped, right? There are areas maybe not of flagrant disqualifying sin, but areas of struggle we're experiencing, anger with your spouse, with traffic, with your children. And then in some cases, you're trying to help people, it's much more severe. You're trying to help the young man who just seemed enslaved to lust. And he goes a few days and he's okay, and then he fails again and he's just becoming depressed as he can't seem to break that pattern. I've counseled women who are enslaved to alcohol. And even in a case where the husband took away her credit cards and her money, so she went and pawned the silver so she could buy more booze. And this woman claims to be a Christian. After she fails, she weeps, she cries, she's so sorry. But she keeps going back to the old pattern. So how does change take place? It could even be in your marriage, where you know things just ought to be better. You know you ought to be praying together. You know you ought to be closer together. And your marriage is in this condition of mediocrity instead of excellence. It's like you've got this kind of, it's not like you have pneumonia, but you just always have a cold in terms of how things are going. And how can my life become, Paul says in Philippians 1 that he who began a good work in you will continue to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. But how does God work to perfect me? And that's what I want to address from Scripture today. And the perfection we seek, the growth we seek, isn't just I want to be happy and comfortable and popular and feel better about myself, but it's like what Paul proclaims as his purpose. We proclaim him, that is Christ, and admonish every man, teach every man so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Now, there are many unbiblical approaches even professing Christians sometimes take to change. I know people who say, okay, I've got this struggle with this area. I'm just going to pray to God that my desire to eat too much or one's desire for lust or alcohol, you just pray a prayer hard enough. And if you just pray the right prayer, he's going to kind of zap you from on high and it'll no longer be a struggle. And then people get mad when it doesn't happen. And well, I prayed that God would take away these desires and I still have them. Well, the Bible never says change takes place through this sudden kind of deliverance. When I was in Nigeria, it was just rampant in the churches there where everything's a demon. So you cast out the demon of alcohol or lust or, you know, and they think it's spiritual warfare. And there's usually some guy, you pay a lot of money and he bops you on the head and you flop around or something. And supposedly you walk away and now you're not going to be tempted anymore. It's interesting when you're studying Ephesians right now, and when you get to Ephesians 6 and Paul describes spiritual warfare, it's not described as identifying a demon and casting it out. What is it? Put on the full armor of God. And it's the shield of faith, it's then the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. Spiritual warfare isn't just naming a demon and getting rid of the demon. Spiritual warfare is actually taking and applying the essential truths of the faith you learned about in the first 5.5 chapters of Ephesians as you battle against temptation. Some people, it's a self-improvement formula. You're going to join Weight Watchers or Jenny Craig, or you're going to, you know, find some way through willpower, 12-step program, whatever it may be, and you're going to try to do it yourself in your own strength. That kind of goes along with moralism, where I'm going to find some rules, I'm going to keep the rules, and if I can just keep the rules in my own strength, I'm going to be fine. Problem with that is Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And we can't, in our own strength, bring about a real spiritual transformation. Some people, their attitude is, I'm just going to wait for God to change me, and it's not my fault if I don't. I knew of a man who was a poor husband, quite frankly. He said, I know I'm a bad husband, but God just hasn't changed me yet, and felt no responsibility other than just kind of see if God one day would make him a better person. That's unbiblical as well. And we could go on to more examples. And one reason this is a burden of mine is in the soul care, biblical counseling world, there's kind of a controversy over how change takes place. My assertion is going to be, actually, 3 points. One is change begins with the gospel. Second, change requires effort. And third, ultimately, we're dependent upon God's sovereign grace to change us. Just knowing the first two things won't change you. But to begin, change begins as we understand and apply the gospel. And I think sometimes, and as I've already mentioned, I teach biblical counseling, and I think a fault sometimes of Christian counseling has been we rush to the commands of Scripture. We rush to the imperatives of Scripture. We rush to the put off and the put on. And I think you guys now are about in Ephesians 4, aren't you? And you've gotten to that part of Ephesians, but how long did it take you to get there? When did you start Ephesians? Yeah, a long time ago, probably. And point would be, it takes Paul a while to get to the imperatives as well. He doesn't just jump in with the Ephesians and say, put off this, put on that. Scripture generally begins with, I'm going to use, this is grammar. I know some of you, probably you're all well-schooled, right? Great in English. But the indicative the indicative is what God has done in the Bible comes before the imperative of what we do. I believe both are very important. But you look at Ephesians just as an example, right? Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 are the indicative. Here is what God has done for you. He chose you before the foundation of the world. The Father did. The Son redeemed you. The Spirit sealed you. You were dead in sin. God made you alive. You've been saved by grace through faith. You've been incorporated into the people of God, and now you have access to God. And this amazing mystery of the gospel has been unfolded. Then when Paul finally gets to Ephesians 4, how does it begin? And you were there just recently, right? As you began Ephesians 4, not so long ago, as I looked on the website. Therefore, in light of everything else, now he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called. So the indicative, the calling that God has given you in Christ, is the foundation for the imperative, which is the commands in Ephesians 4 to 6. And even as you keep going, Paul doesn't just finish with the gospel. He doesn't say, okay, well, I'm done with the indicative. I'm done telling you what God has done for you. Now I'm going to tell you what you do for God, and we're not going to talk about that other part anymore. He keeps talking about the gospel as the reason why we should live obediently. I think your last passage was Ephesians 5, 1. So we're told, walk in love. That's an imperative. But is it grounded in the gospel? As Christ has loved you and gave himself up for you. Husbands, love your wives is coming up. But that's grounded in the gospel, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You see the same pattern in other epistles of Paul, Romans, right? 1 to 11, what God has done for us, 12 and following, what we do as a result, Colossians 1 and 2, 3 and 4. So not only are the exhortations of the Bible grounded in the gospel, even the specifics, and as you've been going through Ephesians 4, he keeps going back, you know, walking in a manner worthy of the calling you've been called, remembering what God has done for you. It's interesting, today we remember, and I love that you celebrate the Lord's Supper regularly, as our church does, but we remember what God has done for us is the ground of what we do for him, and that remembering just permeates the New Testament. Now, an important aspect of this is that the change that God desires is only possible for Christians. Unbelievers can't produce that change. Now, you might object and say, well, what do you mean? And do you have the show here? Have you ever had the show The Biggest Loser? Have you heard of that show? Okay, right, where you have obese people who get on, and they're not necessarily Christians, right? But they show them on the treadmill, and they're eating nothing but salad, and they shrink on national television. So look, unbelievers can quit smoking. Unbelievers sometimes quit drinking. Unbelievers can stop being gluttonous. So can't they do it too? Well, Romans chapter 8 says that those who live according to the flesh set their mind on things of the flesh. And he says that those who walk in the flesh cannot please God. So what do you mean? They can do some of the good stuff some of us are having a hard time doing. The difference is the motivation, right? Why do people lose weight on national TV? Because they replace the idol of food with the idol of winning and looking thin and being attractive. It's not for the glory of God. It's for the glory of self. And yeah, people can be motivated to give up one sin to get another sin, give up one idol to get a better idol. But for an unbeliever, we don't just replace our idols. The change we desire is a Godward change, where whatever we do is for his glory. And as I read the New Testament, and if you want to look at Romans 6, I'm going to focus on there for a little while. The New Testament is telling us, and this may even be helpful to you, you're stuck. You're not changing. What should I do? Well, Paul would say, remember who you are in Christ. Remember what God has done for you as the foundation. I think sometimes Christians think that justification, which is when God gives us grace to believe in Jesus Christ and we're declared righteous by his grace, that's what the gospel is for. And some people get the idea that sanctification is merely works. Like, okay, you graduate from the gospel after you become a Christian, and now you start following the law in order to be sanctified. But Paul would say, and the New Testament would say, you never graduate from the gospel. You need to remember the gospel. You've probably heard the expression, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Again, glorious to have the Lord's Supper so regularly. We need to hear the gospel. We need to remind it of the gospel. And it's the gospel itself which is powerful to work in our hearts to change us. And the gospel is as important for our sanctification as it is for our justification. I think it's interesting that Paul in Romans 1:15 says he's eager to come and preach what to the Romans? The gospel to them. Aren't they already Christians? Yeah, Christians need to hear the gospel. And we need it to be built up in our faith, but we need it as well as we're reminded of this gospel. It builds us up. It gives us hope. It transforms us. And another reason for this is that we are all born Pharisees. I'm going to talk some tonight about how our children can become little Pharisees. And we're all tempted to go back to the law and get this idea, if I can just be the guy who gets up early in the morning and does his quiet time and helps his wife with the kids and works hard and kind of does all these things, then God is pleased with me. Now, the reality is then that I fail. I see this especially with a lot of women. In our culture, Christian culture, women get these ideas that, again, you've got to get up in the morning and fix a beautiful, healthy breakfast for your kids and either get them ready for school so they're neatly and warmly dressed and everything's great, or homeschool them, which a lot of people in our church do. And you've got to kind of bake your own bread, grow your own grain, grind your own grain, chickens laying eggs your family eats because they're more healthy, and wonderful and amazing wife. And so they've got all these thing, and none of those things are wrong. But here's the problem. That woman then gets cross with her kids, and she's grumpy to her husband. She feels like a total failure, and she's tempted to think, God must reject me because I haven't kept all the rules. We all fail to keep the rules. And that's where the gospel is so necessary, where the gospel says, you are accepted by God in Christ. Jumping over, for example, to Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, where Paul says, I have been found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends upon faith. And that the woman who oversleeps, her kids are late to school, they just grab a piece of bread as they're walking out the door because the eggs haven't been scrambled and the pancakes haven't been made, the bacon hasn't been cooked, and you know, she got cross with her husband. And I'm not approving of getting upset with your husband, but we're all going to fail. That what she needs to remember is she is just as justified with the perfect righteousness of Christ on that day is the day she got up and had her devotions and cooked the breakfast and all those other things. And those are powerful and motivating reminders, rather than thinking, God's always mad at me because I never measure up to his law. None of us do. That's why we need the gospel. And many of us are tempted, and this is something the world does. The world labels you by your sin. I am a homosexual. I am a drunkard, alcoholic, whatever they may call themselves. Well, the scripture says when you're in Christ, that's no longer who you are. Romans 6, you know very well, verses 9 and following. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, adulterers, idolaters, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. What's the tense of that verb? Past tense. That's no longer who you are. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. I was meeting with a man who had been labeled an alcoholic, and he'd been told he'd always be an alcoholic. That's who he is. Had to go to meetings the rest of his life. And I said, according to this passage, you're no longer a drunkard if you're a believer, in the sense that now your identity is, I've been washed and sanctified. That's who I was, not who I am. And the guy started to cry. It was like, it's the glorious news the gospel brings. It gives us this new identity. And so in the book of Romans, something that I observed is the first command, the first imperative in the book of Romans is in verse 11, where Paul says, "So you must also consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." So Paul is saying, you need to remember who you are. You need to remember you are dead to sin. You're finished with sin. You've been laid alive together with Jesus Christ. And remembering who you are, then as Paul continues in verse 12 with more commands, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. So it's not only remember who you are, but remembering who you are is foundational. And in the context, I'm sure you know very well, in Romans chapter 6, Paul is dealing with an objection. As he had earlier said at the end of chapter 5, as sin abounded, grace abounded all the more, the objection comes, then what shall we say? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? And the answer is, may it never be. And his point is going to be the proper understanding of the gospel will not produce licentiousness and sin. When you really understand the gospel, it's going to produce a life of loving obedience towards God because of what the gospel does for you. I also love the British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones says that if you don't get this objection, shall we go on sinning that grace may abound, you're not really preaching the gospel. The gospel should produce that objection. And it does by our unbelieving friends or people from other religions. And you mean it's that free, it's that gracious, that sounds like it's encouraging sin. No, he says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death in order that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So he's saying because of what's happened to you, you will not go on sinning. You can't do it. It's because of what's happened to you. He says your old self has died with Jesus Christ. That's a good thing. My old self, he's going to say later, you were a slave to sin. But when you became a Christian, that old self died as Christ, as much as Christ has died on the cross and is done with sin. He says when you became a believer, you died in union with Christ. But then you've been raised up with him in newness of life. And now you're a new person. As he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, whoever is in Christ is a new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come. John Stott put it this way. It's like your whole life is a two-volume biography. And volume one for me began in 1958. And I was born. And in 1973, that Jim died. And I say good riddance to the Jim who was a slave to sin. But when I believed, that guy died. And now, in 1973, long time ago, a new Jim was raised. And Paul even says, remember your baptism, because that's a picture of that. That's one reason believers' baptism is another proof that it's biblical, right? That hasn't happened to an infant who hasn't believed. But for a believer, you remember your baptism. You went into the water. It's a picture of your death in union with Christ, the death of your old self. As Christ died on the cross and was finished with sin, you're now finished with sin as your master. You've been raised into newness of life in union with Christ. You're a new person as he was raised in resurrection glory. This has happened to you, and it's true of you whether you've been a believer for a day or for 50 years. You're as dead to sin and as alive in union with Christ as you could possibly be. Your old life is over. And being united with him in the likeness of his resurrection, death no longer has dominion over Christ. And because you're in Christ, death no longer has dominion over you. And you once were a slave, and he develops that analogy in verse 15 and following. But we were once enslaved to sin, but now sin no longer has a claim over you. An example that I think it was Lloyd-Jones that came up with this example was during wartime in the United States, there were men who were drafted to fight in the service, but once the situation was realized, they did not have to go, and the reason was they'd already died. You can't make a man serve in the army if he's already dead. The army no longer has a call upon him, But as much as that, Paul is saying, sin no longer has a claim on you because your old self that sin was master over, that old self has perished, it's died, it's done when you became a Christian, and you're free. And his point would be now, verse 11, now consider yourselves, think about this. You need to remember who you are, that you've died to sin, and now you're alive to God in Christ. And that's how you'll be able to do what he says in the following verses, no longer to give over your body parts to the sins that used to enslave you. Now, the fact that you're in union with Christ, though you're not a slave to sin anymore, does not mean you can't still sin. That's why you have to be exhorted the way Paul does. Another analogy from Lloyd-Jones is in the United States, the Emancipation Proclamation and the 13th Amendment to our Constitution freed the slaves in the mid-1860s. And yet there were some of the former slaves, after they had been freed, who chose to continue to serve their former masters. They did not live in light of their new status. They were free men, but they lived as if they were still slaves. And that's the temptation you and I have, is we've been set free from sin, but our old master calls to us and says, serve me still, Jim. You still must do what I say. And that's what we need to remember. No, I've been set free. I'm no longer enslaved to you. I can't go back to my old life. To give another analogy, is it possible for a married man to forget that he's married and live as if he's single? Yeah, it happens. It's not a good thing. He should look at his ring and say, remember who I am. I'm a married man. I have responsibilities. I'm bound to my wife. I'm no longer able to live the life I used to live. And that's the basis of the exhortation that Paul gives as he continues here. So, well, how does this work out in practical terms? I was meeting with a guy, I'll call him Ricardo. He had been converted out of a gang in the town in which I live. When he was converted, he married his girlfriend with whom he'd already had a baby, who she also professed faith. And Ricardo was involved in a church and he's trying to move along in life. But sometimes he would get into situations where he would get angry with his young wife and they would fight, and then after they would fight, he'd go kind of out and hang out with his old friends, and he might do some of the things he used to do, get involved with fights with them or go on a binge with substance abuse. Then he'd feel so guilty and he'd you know, go back to the church and back to his wife. But the pattern repeated itself a few times, obviously a big strain on their relationship with his wife. But I said, one thing you need to do, even thinking of Romans 6, Ricardo, is in that moment when you're getting upset with your wife and it's about to begin the pushing the first domino, the other dominoes are about to fall and you're going to go down that road again, is that's the moment when you need to remember who you are. That's the moment when you need to realize that it's like sin is your old master is calling out to you, Ricardo, serve me again. You can't help yourself. Tell your wife what you think. Let it all out. And then when that fails, you know, go be with your friends. It's always going to happen. It's inevitable. That's when you say, no, that guy died 2 years ago. I'm a new person in Christ. I don't have to serve my old masters who once enslaved me. And Paul is saying when he says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. This is crucial in our fight against sin to remember what God has done for me. This is, I think, taught in many other ways in Scripture. I can't go through all of them today. But it is like in John 15 where Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. It's a matter of consciously remembering our union with Christ and experiencing that union. As, you know, we're unable to change ourselves, but it's in union with Christ that change is possible. Fruit can be born. One passage I love for this as well is Isaiah chapter 55. Some of you know this passage. Come to the waters. Everyone who thirsts, who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your labor for what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. And the point would be that why does the young man turn to lust? Why does the glutton, when they feel down and discouraged, eat way more than is healthy? Why does the person who's tempted by alcohol turn to drink? And part of their problem is they've forgotten how satisfying Christ is if these people are really Christians. Jesus is saying, why do you spend your money, your time, your energy for that which has never satisfied you? You never wake up the day after you've fallen into sin and say, boy, I'm really glad I did that. It's just enriched my life, that crud that I gave myself to. He says, but think about this before you do it. Here's the point. Jesus Christ is more satisfying than alcohol or overeating or venting your anger or feeding your lust sexually. And to remember that Christ is better than all of these and to experience union with Him and fellowship with Him, that's what's going to satisfy your soul, not the garbage that used to enslave you and only weakens you and discourages you. And this is how God is so gracious. I'll give you another analogy. If you see a toddler carrying something dangerous, they have a big, large knife, for example, there are a couple ways you can get the knife away from them. As they're playing with it, it's shiny, it's fun, so it seems. One is you can just grab it. What are they going to do? You know, they're mad. You took it away. Better you offer them a candy, right? They drop the knife to get the better thing. And what the scripture is saying, Christ is better than whatever it is that tempts you. He is delightful. He is satisfying. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Instead of turning to these idols that never will satisfy your soul. It's comprehending His love and His grace to you that motivates and empowers you to love Him and to show grace to others. We love, 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. The husbands, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. So if a husband is a crummy husband, neglecting his wife, leaving her to do all the work with the kids, not attentive to her, you could give him a list and say, you need to work harder at being a husband. You need to get up in the morning and help with the kids. You need to buy your wife flowers and candy. Check all these things off, and that's what you should do. Love your wife. Make some sacrifices. But see, if the husband's failing to love his wife, his problem isn't just a performance problem. The problem is a heart problem. What does he need? He needs to better comprehend the love of Christ for him. If a husband isn't loving his wife, it's because he doesn't realize how Christ has shown such overwhelming love to him. And it's through contemplating that love and delighting in that love, he'll be transformed to willingly and gladly love her and reflect the love of Christ. See, his problem is he doesn't get the love of Christ the way he should. Ephesians 1-3, which describe the love of God for us. Remember how it ends in the prayer at the end of chapter 3? Praying that we would comprehend the depth, the breadth, the length, the height of the love of Christ. And through that knowledge of that love, that's what's going to transform us, strengthening us in the inner man, and God will do far exceedingly beyond all that we can think. So, point one, it's the longest point, if that's any comfort to you, is change begins with the gospel. Change begins with remembering what God has done for us, who we are in Christ. But then there's a second point, which is that we are responsible to exert effort towards change. And I don't want to bring problems here that we have in America that you don't have here yet. But a problem we've had in the United States is that some teachers, well-known teachers, are all about the first point of my message, and they don't want to talk about the second point. And they would say that sanctification takes place merely by looking upon what Christ has done for us, merely by considering the gospel, but they don't want to hear the commands of Scripture to believers. And just to give you an example of this, I had a man come to me for counsel, married man, young married man, been married a few years, and he was enslaved to sinful lust and looking at bad things on the internet. He was disinterested in his wife, and they had gone to a pastor who was kind of, I think, unbalanced in the way I'm describing. And the wife and the husband explained the problem. The pastor said, well, all I can tell you is you need to look to Christ. You just need to look to Christ and think about Jesus and love him more. Now, I think that's a good start based on my first point. But the wife said, well, what about shutting off the internet? What about accountability? What about some specifics? No, all I can tell you is look to Christ. And there are actually people in our day who will make statements like this, like, well, I come to church to hear about what Jesus has done for me, not what I should do for Jesus. And that is what people, what I would call a false dichotomy. I want to hear a lot about what Jesus has done for me, but the Bible also tells me, in light of what Jesus has done for me, what I should do for him. But some people, when you get to the commands of Scripture, it's like they break out into a rash. It's like, no, I don't want to hear that. Just tell me the gospel. Again, I've already established, I believe the gospel is profoundly important, but again, you look, and I think a model for preaching is Paul's epistles. He does begin by saying, here's what God has done for you. But then he says, now, in light of what God has done for you, it gets very specific. Husbands, wives, children, how you treat each other, how you love each other. And that is the biblical pattern. And it involves effort. And if all people needed to know is, here's what Jesus has done for you, and not what you should do in light of that, the Holy Spirit would not have inspired Paul to write the second half of Ephesians, the second half of Colossians, the last four chapters of Romans, five chapters of Romans, and the book of James would have never been in the Bible to begin with, right? It doesn't fit the paradigm that some people want to impose on others. And so God's commands are important. And the Reformers talked about, I don't know if you've heard this expression, the three uses of God's law. Now, when I speak of God's law, I'm not talking just about the Ten Commandments. I'm saying three uses for the commands of the Bible. One use is the civil use. The civil use would be in common grace, in the sphere of government, and we're thankful that it's against the law to steal and to kill. And having commandments, which are ultimately rooted in God's authority he's given to government, restrains evil in the world. And that's why we sit here in relative peace and safety, why when we're on the roads, people are going to obey the laws if they understand the traffic laws here, with the circles and everything, driving on the wrong side, you know, they do that. That's common grace. That's the first civil use of the law. There's a second use of God's law, and a verse which does a good job of summarizing this for me is in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. He says, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we may be justified by faith. In the New American Standard Version, it says the law was our tutor. And the second use of the law is the law shows you that you can't be saved by works. The law is great for that, isn't it? And that's how you get to the Sermon on the Mount, and you could have a guy like the rich young ruler who said, oh, well, I've kept all the commandments. And Jesus said, well, what about covetousness? And he hadn't really kept the commandments. And people can say, well, I've never killed anybody. I've never committed adultery. Oh, have you ever been angry? Jesus says, you're a murderer who deserves to die. Have you ever had a lustful thought? You're an adulterer. And the point of God's law, which reflects God's holiness, is that none of us has loved God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. None of us have loved his neighbor as himself. The law is this mirror. And when you look into it honestly, instead of creating some standard you can keep, which is what the rich young ruler foolishly did, but when you understand God's law as it is, it becomes a teacher, a tutor, and says, woe is me, is what you say when you understand your sinfulness. And this is how all of us was converted, right? Each of us came to a point, I thought I was a good person. That's my wife's testimony. She thought she was a good girl until she was about 18 years old and we were friends and I was explaining. Actually, I taught her what the Bible says about total depravity and it made her really mad initially. We weren't husband and wife yet. We were friends. I was hoping for more. But it says she really feels like she was converted when she understood the depth of her sin, which had never been explained to her before. as the scripture. So the law is this mirror, it's this tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith and not ever imagine that we could keep the law in and of ourselves. That's the second use of the law of God. Now think about this question though. Does that use of God's law end after conversion? Good answer. It does not. Did you keep the law today so far? I've not. Even as we had the Lord's Supper, right? We were told to confess our sinfulness, to confess our sin. And the law, when you're converted, initially leads you to Christ that you may be justified by faith. But even as a believer, we need the second use of the law as we see our sin. And you ever had this happen where you say, I just can't believe I just said what I said? I thought I'd never say things like that again. I never thought I'd do that again. I've failed. I've stumbled. I can't believe the thought that went through my mind. That is the use of the law that drives you back to the cross. Thanks be to God that there's a Savior for sinners still. And I need him today as much as I needed him over 40 years ago when I believed for the first time. And so the truth of God's law keeps driving me back to the gospel, reminding me I'm justified by faith alone. Amen? Every day I need the gospel. But there's a third use of God's law. And again, by God's law, understanding the commandments of Scripture, and that is, God's law tells us how God wants us to live. Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so, as even at the beginning of Ephesians, right? He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. That God's law tells us how God wants us to live for his glory. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. It says, I'm in an unfamiliar Bible and the verse wasn't in the right spot. It says, Christ gave himself to redeem us from all unlawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. So God's law and these commandments of the New Testament that we read, they tell us, as those who love God, as those who've experienced the grace of God, here's what God calls you to do. And it's worth knowing those things. That's why, that's why Ephesians didn't end at the end of chapter 3. In light of what God has done for you, here's how you're to treat each other in the body of Christ. It's not always going to be easy. There are going to be people hard to love in the body. You need to remember how much God has loved you so you can keep loving them when they're not as easy to love as you would hope they would be. The psalmist says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written in my heart. That was the promise of the new covenant, right? In Ezekiel, that God's law would be within us, in Jeremiah, and that we would know what God tells us to do and we'd want to do it because of the work of the Holy Spirit within us. And this is what happens. Again, that's what the pattern in his scripture. After Paul tells the Romans, consider yourselves to be dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now let not sin reign in your mortal body that you obey its passions. Stop living the way you used to live. When Jesus talks about us abiding in him, it's having his word in ourselves, seeking his glory in prayer, keeping his commandments. The one who says, in 1 John 2:6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he, that is Jesus, walked. It's to love the brethren. And so the imperative follows the indicative, and they're placed side by side. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. And the New Testament is filled with these exhortations to fight sin actively, to put on righteousness. It's not enough to be merely a hearer of God's word, but we must also be doers. James says, Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Who is the person who built the house on the sand versus the house on the rock? It's the one who hears and does the word of God whose house is built on the rock. Not that we justify ourselves by our obedience, but we who have been justified by faith and have experienced the grace of the gospel, we demonstrate the work of God in us as he empowers us to obey. Now, our motive for obedience is crucial. Your obedience does not increase your justification. It does not improve your standing with God, because you already have the perfect righteousness of Christ as you're standing before God. You can't better that. But you do it because you love him. I'll give you an example. Maybe about 5 years ago, as we were approaching Valentine's Day, I asked Caroline, "What do you want for Valentine's Day?" And she said, "Jim, you don't need to give me anything at all. You do so many nice things for me, gave me so many nice things. Don't worry about it. You don't need to do a thing." Now, in some marriages, the translation of that would be, "This is a test. Don't believe what you just heard. Get out there and do something." But I was actually studying for this message when that happened. And I realized, as I thought about it, you know, it's actually true that if I buy her nothing, I will be as well treated as if I bought her something. And it made me think what a blessing I have to be in a marriage where my wife loves me in a way so much like the way God loves me. That even if the day comes, no flowers, no candy, nothing, she will still love me and treat me well. I'm not going to be sleeping on the couch or in the doghouse because of my failure to perform according to the law of husbanding. But on the other hand, so I spent a long time really enjoying being married to someone who loves me that way. But then what do you think I did? Do you think I said, "Well, I'm going to take advantage of this, save some money, hassle, trouble"? No, that love she has for me made me want to go out and buy lots of flowers and candy and jewelry or whatever my budget would allow. And that made me think, again, we love God because he first loved us. Jesus, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If I know such love that I'm completely accepted by God solely by grace, not by my performance, rather than that being an excuse to be a sluggard and take advantage of it and go on sinning. No, it makes me want to love God all the more by obeying him. To be loved that way is a joy. It's a blessing. So, first point, change begins with the gospel. Understanding what God has done for you, who you are in Christ, but also the Bible brings in the imperative along with the indicative. The indicative, here's what God has done for you. The imperative is, in light of what God has done for you, it's going to take some effort to fight sin and to pursue righteousness. And we should pursue that as God empowers us to do so. Now, the last point, the most brief, is what determines how change takes place, whether change takes place, how fast change takes place. And my experience in counseling over 20 years at our counseling center is that you get a variety of outcomes when people come to you for soul care. Some people come in, they meet with you once, they never want to meet with you again, they don't change. I've met with couples who are fighting and they want to go on for a divorce. It's heartbreaking. Meet with people enslaved to sin, they continue in the sin. Then other people come in and you tell them the same thing. Right? Same content, same scriptures, same instruction. And I've had couples come in where they were contemplating divorce. They walk out hand in hand after one meeting, seeking forgiveness of each other, going home, want to build a new life together. I've seen lives transformed in an amazing way, rapidly, by the power of God. And then there's a third category where there's some people who come in and the change is just slow. I call it glacial. You know, like glaciers move like 2 inches every 10 years or something. And there are people like that where they're change enough just to give you a little hope, but it's just so slow. And in some of us, even in our own lives, right? There's some areas of my life, when I became a Christian, I immediately stopped cursing. I didn't have to work at it. It just stopped. Just God gave me that. But then there were other things that did not change so quickly and were struggles and continue to be struggles 40 years later. Why is it? And sometimes people don't change because they're not yet converted. And that could be your situation today. Whoever is in Christ is a new creation. But it's those who have personally repented of their sins, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith been united to him, where their old self has died and they've become new people. And if there's absolutely no change taking place and you're still enslaved to sin, you're still living your old life, the reason there may not yet be change is you may not have yet really been born again. You may not yet have truly believed. And my prayer would be God would give you grace today to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that your sins might be immediately forgiven, but also that you would be empowered by his Spirit, that your old self would die. Part of repentance is, I want him to die. I don't want to be a slave to sin anymore. You'd be raised into newness of life. And sometimes people are stuck because they're not converted. That's actually one really exciting thing about a soul care ministry is people come in for help and they think they're Christians. And as you're with them and you present the gospel to them, they realize they weren't Christians and then they become Christians and then they really change. But there's another aspect as well, and that is that revival, be it corporately or personally, is a sovereign work of God. Jesus says in John 3, the Spirit moves where he will. In Psalm 85, the psalmist says, will you not revive us that your people may again rejoice in you? And we have these experiences. Because in my own life, I'll talk about this some tonight, when I had adult sons who had professed faith as teenagers who turned from the faith, I went through a time of deep depression for a period of many months. And I'd counsel depressed people. I know what you're supposed to think and do and say, but it took some time, and then finally it lifted. I've had struggles with weight, and I've had seasons where God has given me victory and help. I've had seasons of struggle. And you say, well, what was the difference? And I know I have responsibility, but I think also there's these times in your own life. There are times when your time in the Word of God is rich and you feel close to him and your prayer time is real, and you know, when you battle sin and you overcome, and ultimately it's a sovereign work of God. Yes, he uses means of the Word and prayer and the fellowship of his people. Sometimes he uses trials. Psalm 119, by the way, I think the use of the word revive in English is probably more in Psalm 119 than the rest of the Bible. Revive me again according to your word. But ultimately, it's God's work. We plead with him, Lord, do in me what I cannot do myself. And sometimes it doesn't happen on our schedule. And there are things we want to see change in others we're working with, change in ourselves. And again, yes, it's founded on the gospel. Yes, it is our responsibility to exert effort, but we can't by our effort make it succeed. We need God's grace in sanctification, just like we need his grace in justification, right? You already understand. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and then I will raise him up on the last day. God is the one, Ephesians 2, you covered this. You were dead in sin. God made you alive in justification, but in sanctification as well. You understand the gospel, you exert effort, but success ultimately is something God gives as a gift. It's his sovereign work. We plead with him to work because apart from him, we can do nothing. So we want to change. Actually, God wants us to change. You know that, right? Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. He who began a good work in you is continuing to perfect it until the day Christ Jesus returns. We rejoice in that. As I've said, the gospel is the key. Understanding who you are in Christ, abiding in Christ, realizing that Christ is more delightful. He's the bread of life. He's the living water. He's better than whatever sin offers you. But then exerting effort, sometimes when it's hard. And I'll even say different people need different emphases. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, admonish the unruly. There are some people who are unruly who may need a lot on the side of the effort. The faint-hearted and the weak may need more on the side of remembering who they are in Christ. To conclude, just to give you an illustration, you know very well the story where Jesus was out walking on the water, and Peter saw Jesus, and he wanted to come. And Peter, going to Jesus, walking on the water, is really an illustration of how we do change and become holy when we weren't holy before. And that as Peter looked at Jesus and he's looking at the water, does Peter have any ability whatsoever to walk on water? No native ability to do that. How can he do it? Only by keeping his eyes on Jesus. And when you, in your own life, and you want to overcome sin and develop new patterns, or when you're counseling somebody or caring for somebody and you want to see transformation in their life, and I'll tell people I'm counseling, I'm asking you to walk on water. I'm telling you to do something that's entirely outside of your old nature. But I can tell you this, if you look to Christ, you can do what you of yourself could never do. And these are things he wants you to do. It's Peter, you know, Jesus said, come on. You know, he welcomed Peter, come walk to me. And so we need to realize our complete and total dependence upon God. But that's the gospel side. But there's also the imperative side, which is, can you imagine what it was for Peter? He's on the sea, for him actually to get out of the boat and take the first step down into the water. You see, Jesus did not levitate Peter out of the boat. Peter had to make a choice to obey the command of Jesus to come to him, which involved attempting to do what for him was impossible. And that's our side in the change, as we seek to do what God has commanded us to do, even though we have no ability whatsoever of ourselves to do it. Believing as we look to Christ and what he has done for us, we can, so to speak, walk on water. We can do what we never could have done before because of the power of the gospel working in us. Amen. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we stand before you completely exposed. You know our weaknesses. You know our sins and our failures. You know, Lord, even for many of us, how some of us have tried and tried and tried in a certain area of our life to change, and we just feel like we're experts in failure. Oh God, help us today to look to Christ, to really understand what he's done for us, what he's accomplished on our behalf, which has set us free from our old life, from our old slavery to sin. And Lord God, help us as well by faith to step forward and to do what you've called us to do in hope that you'll empower us to be conformed to the image of our Savior. Help us to yearn for that. Help us to know how delightful Christ is and to find our greatest pleasures in doing his will. Lord, if there are those here who have been unable to change because they do not yet know you, help them to see their complete inability to keep your law. Help them to see that Christ has kept it for us and has died for our failures and also died that we might be transformed, that they might believe upon him. We pray these things in his name. Amen.